The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And this can be found on page 798 of the Church Bibles. That's page 798, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on a day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive the iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
The second reading is taken from page 1137. It's Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. That's page 1137, Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you, Theo, very much. Why don't we bow our heads and pray? Our Father, we praise you for those glorious new covenant promises that you gave to Jeremiah and to us. The promise of the law written on our hearts, regeneration. And so we ask this morning, as we gather together, please illuminate our hearts and minds as we come to this, your word. Help us to understand it, shape and mold our desires in accordance with it and our expectations, that we might live boldly in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I wonder if those words resonate with you in the way that they resonate with me. Because if you've been a Christian for, well, more than about 48 hours or so, you will know that the Christian life can be quite a confusing one, quite a disorientating one, particularly when it comes to the battle with sin. I have a friend who has taken the words of verse 24, those first two words, and has coined them for use on the golf course. He will be lining up his nine iron, take a swing and watch the ball slice across two fairways and declare, "Wretched man!" But I think Paul's got something slightly deeper in mind when it comes to verse 24. Not the golf course, but rather the battle with sin. "Wretched man that I am." And Paul's aim, I think, in Romans 7 is to get our expectations right if we're a Christian person. Our expectations for what the Christian life should look like. In a way that means when it comes to the battle with sin, we're not knocked off course or derailed. Not sapped in our assurance or derailed in our approach to the battle with sin, but rather quite the contrary, strengthened in our confidence in the gospel. So that you might say the question that Paul's asking here in Romans 7 is, what does the Christian life look like? What does the Christian life look like? What is the experience of the Christian life, you might say? You've been in this book of Romans now for quite a while here on Sunday morning, certainly since I think about September of last year when we left. And so you should be getting pretty familiar with the storyline, the line of argumentation. If you can remember back to last time, you remember Romans chapters 1 to 4, where Paul, like a prosecuting lawyer, argues for the facts in chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of chapter 3, argues for the fact that all of humanity alike is under sin. That's the grand climax. All alike are under sin. Jew, he says, and Gentile, no one exempts. A global problem that faces the whole of humanity. But then from halfway through chapter 3 until the end of chapter 4, he begins to argue for a global solution to that global problem. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ through his atoning work on the cross. And because salvation is by faith and not by law, it is therefore for everyone, Jew and Gentile. So that what you've got by the end of chapter 4 is a robust argument for a glorious global gospel. And I think Paul's aim by the end of chapter 4 is that you, as it were, say as you read the words, "I'm for this. I'm right behind this. I am unashamed of this gospel. I want to live it out and I want to send it out to the ends of the earth." But Paul knows that if you're a Christian person, there comes a moment, however confident you are in the gospel, however unashamed of it you are, when reality bites. The reality of life in the world, the reality of sin and the reality of suffering. And we think to ourselves, in light of chapters 1 to 4, sin's been conquered, dealt with at the cross, forgiven, forgotten, forever. And then yet we wake up the next morning and discover that I've got an ongoing battle with sin nonetheless. Or suffering. You think God is for me because of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet in my experience, there's all kinds of suffering going on. And if we're not careful, Paul thinks there's the risk we become like that New Year's resolution jogger. You know the person? You might be the person who overindulges during the Christmas periods. And their conscience gets the better of them and they wake up on January the 1st and they resolve, "I'm going to go jogging every day, or maybe three times a week. Certainly once a week. Well, let's try once in January." And they go out and they buy the trainers and the Lycra and all of that kind of stuff. And they get the app for the phone with the GPS tracking and all of that kind of thing. And with great resolve, they head out for their first run. But as they head out, about 5 minutes in, they get hit by an icy blast of Siberian wind and turn around and head back and put their feet up in front of the telly with a cup of tea and a digestive biscuit. The resolve quickly gone. Paul wants to avoid the risk of us becoming the spiritual equivalent of that. Full of confidence because of the gospel, and yet Well, when we get hit by an icy blast of spiritual wind in the form of ongoing sin and ongoing suffering, giving up, losing confidence in this glorious gospel that he has given to us. And so chapters 5 to 8 are all about bolstering the confidence of the Christian, that they might live in the light of the gospel and be right behind the going out of the gospel. And so far in chapters 5 to 8, it's been pretty optimistic. You've been in chapters 6 and 7 in the last few weeks. You will have seen there Paul speaking about this new realm of existence that the Christian lives in. A realm in which it's true to say now we have died to sin in Christ Jesus. And we walk, he says, in newness of life. As though the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he enjoys fully today is biting into the present. In a way that means we can say no to sin. In a way that means we can experience victory over sin. Grace does not cause sin to abound, but instead restrains sin. And that's where he goes in the second half of chapter 6. He says, you've got a new master, Jesus Christ, and an obedience to him that comes from your very heart, in fulfillment of the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31 that we read about, or Ezekiel 36. Wonderful optimism about the Christian's relationship to sin. But then chapter 7 comes along, and you might say you move from optimism to realism. Because having concluded in the early parts of chapter 7 of Romans that the law given by God to the people of Israel is, in his words in verse 12, holy, righteous and good. We must never give the impression that the law was a bad thing for Israel. It was a great blessing. Just read the Psalms and see how the psalmists feel about the law. And Paul agrees, verse 12, it's holy, righteous and good. And yet he says it does a very good job of exposing sin, showing sin for what it really is. That's what he's talking about in verse 13 at the beginning of our section. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law, he says, highlights sin. It exposes it all of a sudden. And then in a moment of honesty in verse 14, he says, that's still the effect it has on me, even as a Christian person. Verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. And the Christian, he said already, is themselves spiritual. If you remember back just to last week, chapter 7, verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We're spiritual people. The law is a spiritual thing. You'd expect it to have an ongoing role in the life of the Christian. And yet, the effect he says it has is devastating. Verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Which is a very strong statement, isn't it? I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. So strong, in fact, that some commentators read these verses and say Paul simply cannot be talking about the Christian experience. He's already told us in Romans chapter 6 that the Christian is someone who is free from sin, no longer a slave to sin, no longer under bondage in that way. And so verse 14 sounds almost like a direct contradiction. Paul must, they conclude, be talking about someone who's a pre-Christian. Maybe a pre-Christian Jew who knows the law but can't do it, they say. Well, for reasons that will become obvious as we go along, I hope, I am persuaded that Paul is talking about a Christian person here, and that verse 14 is a true statement about the Christian person, just not about the whole Christian person, rather part of the Christian person. Because in chapter 7, in our verses here this morning, what Paul is doing is giving us a vivid picture of the Christian in conflict. It's the first heading on the outline if you're following along there. The Christian in conflict as reality bites. Because across the course of these verses, verses 13 to 25, it's as though two realities begin to dawn on Paul as he argues across these verses. Two realities that he wants the Roman church and us even here this morning to be crystal clear about as we go forward in the Christian life. And the first is this. The first reality is that there is a new me, the real me, who delights in the law of the Lord. How does he get there? Well, through quite an intricate train of thought. So you're going to have to stick with me for a moment as we work through these verses. He says, first of all, verse 14, we've seen it already. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I am sinful still in my experience. And he says, I know that because verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have this ongoing conflict and it proves to me that I'm sinful. But it's as though at the end of verse 15, a light bulb goes on in his head as he pauses to reflect on what exactly it is he's just said. He said, I want to do one thing, but my sinful side keeps me from doing that. But as he reflects on his desires, he concludes something about himself that he says in verse 16. This is though he says, hang on a second. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. And if he agrees with the law that it's good, I think he's concluding something spectacular has happened to him. It sounds like an understatement, but when you read it coupled with what he then says about himself in verse 22, you see he's saying something pretty dramatic about himself. See, he describes himself again in verse 22. You look down, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I agree with the law that it's good. I delight with it in my inner being. You see, what Paul is saying is that all of the new covenant promises that we read about in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, he says now, these are true of me. I agree that the law's good. More than that, I delight in it in my inner being. That language in verse 22 is, I think, intentionally evocative of Jeremiah 31. Paul's way of saying this is Christian experience, not pre-Christian experience. And Paul knows how the Bible understands the human person. He knows that the Bible talks about our heart as the very center of who we are. You'll have heard people from this pulpit say before, the heart is the control center of the person. Not just the place where my emotions come from, but the place where my decisions come from, my desires, my ambitions. And that is the currency of the heart, the desires. And now Paul says, you look at my actions and they tell you one thing, but you look at my desires and they tell you another thing altogether. I have new desires, he says. Now in my heart, in the essence of who I am, I agree that the law is good. In fact, more than that, I delight in it. Simply put, Paul is saying that he has discovered through the battle that rages in his experience, not just that there's a sinful side, but that he has a new heart, which is why he concludes what he does in verse 17. So, the conclusion halfway through the paragraph. Now, it's no longer I who do it, that is sin, but sin that dwells within me. Can you see the distinction that Paul is making? It's subtle, and if you blink, you miss it, but that's what he's saying. He says, it's not me, not I, not the essential me, the inner me, who does this. It's sin that dwells within me. He's having the experience, I guess, of a heart transplant patient who wakes up having had the operation and who looks at their body and still sees all of the symptoms of an old diseased heart, high blood pressure, overweight, all of those kind of things. But looks down at his chest and sees the scar and knows, indeed maybe even feels, a new healthy heart beating within him. In the realm of politics, it's as though he looks at the map of a country that has been besieged for years by hostile enemy forces. But now he sees that the capital city has been regained by the forces of good. And yes, war is still being waged in the countryside, but the capital city has been won. And so a transformation is almost inevitable. This is the distinction he's making. And verse 17, I think he would say, is key truth for the Christian to grasp. When the battle with sin rages, it is now no longer we who do it, but sin that dwells within us. You see, that's what happens, isn't it, when the battle with sin rages? Inevitably, understandably, we ask the question, who am I? Who am I? One moment, I know that there is a genuine love for God in my heart. I love God, I want to do what pleases him, I love Jesus, I love his people, I want to serve them. And then literally seconds sometimes later, I find myself doing something of which I'm deeply ashamed. And you ask the question, who am I? You feel almost spiritually schizophrenic, almost like a spiritual Jekyll and Hyde, two personalities dwelling within me, a little bit of yin, a little bit of yang. And if we're not careful, we fall into the trap of thinking that perhaps, spiritually speaking, I am split in that way, the essential me, the real me. And then as that thought occurs to us, we begin to doubt the power of what God has done through the gospel. Is this gospel really that powerful at all? Has it achieved any kind of transformation in me? Paul says you've got to understand who you are now, who the real you is. You're not flip-flopping between two people. There's not yin and yang going on in our hearts. We're not fickle and changeable. You are a new person with a new spirit dwelling within you, a new heart. You are not a God-hater. You are a God-lover. And Paul wants us to be clear on that reality so that our assurance Christianly and our assurance concerning the power of the gospel doesn't dissolve all of a sudden. Indeed, he would encourage us to be good at interpreting the battle with sin correctly. Often as Christians, when we battle with sin ongoingly, it leads us to despair, doesn't it? Discouragement. Even to asking the question, am I really Christian? Paul says now, when you battle with sin, interpret it rightly. Know that you battle with sin because of your new heart, because you are a new person. It's not to say we should be encouraged by the battle with sin or that we should become complacent in the battle with sin, certainly not. But it is to say we should read it properly. Understand, when you battle with sin, it's not you, the essential you, that does it. It's sin that dwells within you. The real me, delighting in the law of the Lord. But there is still the flesh in me, opposing my new desires. You see, it's as though he goes on to reflect on that last clause in verse 17. Sin that dwells within me. And he affirms it going on into verse 18, but with an important caveat now. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. You see the distinction that Paul is beginning to draw? Verse 14, he says, yes, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. But now, verse 18, he wants to be more careful in the language. Nothing good dwells in me. That's true. That is in my flesh, a different part of me. And the rest of verse 18 and verse 19 prove, of course, that this is still the case. I have the desire. You see the language? The desire to do what is right. My new heart, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And as a result, again, of having observed the battle that rages in his life, he concludes verse 20, which is almost word for word exactly the same as verse 17, if you're reading carefully, but with a different emphasis now. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin still dwells within the Christian person. So that, yes, we're like the heart transplant patient who wakes up and feels a new healthy heart beating within them, but we look at the rest of our existence, we look at our bodies, and we still see them riddled with the effects of the old diseased hearts. Yes, the capital city of our life has been regained and reclaimed by the forces of good, but there is still guerrilla warfare waging in the countryside all around me. That's the Christian experience. So that Paul can conclude verse 21 with his basic taxonomy of the Christian person. I find it to be a law that when I want to do evil, I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You see the distinction that Paul is now drawing, helping us to understand about who we are as Christian people. There is my inner being, he says, delights in the law of the Lord. And then there is my flesh, there is my mind. And then he says, there is my members. My mind, which is not just my intellect, if you read on. It's a much deeper part of who I am. A different perspective on the essential me, the inner me, my mind and my members. So that now you might say, even my good desires, my godly spiritual desires are tainted by the flesh. I'm a person in conflict. So that those words ring true. Even my tears of repentance need to be washed with the blood of the Lamb. And Paul would say, just as it's crucial that we are persuaded this morning of who we are, the essential me, the real me, renewed and spiritual, so it's key that we're persuaded of the fleshly side of our existence and prepared for it, so that we're not taken by surprise by the icy blast of reality as sin comes into our existence continually. Because there have been movements in the life of the church that have taught what is sometimes called perfectionism, that the Christian person should be perfect, constant victory over sin, always only ever defeating any sinful desire and being godly. Historically, there was the higher life movement from 100 to 150 years ago, based out of the Keswick Convention. The Keswick Convention is in a much better place now. Go there, you'll always get faithful Bible teaching. But 100 or 150 years ago, it was the home of this movement, the higher life movement, where phrases like entire sanctification and perfectionism were bandied about. Some of us may have encountered that kind of teaching. Charles Spurgeon did. You'll know the story of the man that he met one day who came up to him and was persuaded that for a long period of time now he had been enjoying consistent victory over sin. He was perfect. Spurgeon took him back to his house to continue the conversation, and the man continued with this assertion, constant victory over sin. Eventually Spurgeon's patience wore thin. He took a glass of water and threw it in the face of the man. The man reacted somewhat angrily, using language that no Christian should use. And Spurgeon, in a cool, calm, collected way, replied, "Ah, you see, the old man was within you, not dead. He had simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." Now, we're never sinless in the Christian life. Sin will be an ongoing part of our experience, an ongoing part of the battle. Remember 3 or 4 years ago, our friend David Cook standing here preaching on this idea, speaking about a conversation between a young Christian man and an older Christian man. And the young Christian man was forlorn and frustrated and asked this older Christian man, "When will I be free of the battle with sin?" The old man replied, "Oh, I don't know. I wouldn't trust myself until I've been dead for at least 3 days. No, there is no absence of sin in the Christian life. We will keep battling until the day we die. And in my 15 years here at St. Helens, I've never come across this kind of perfectionism. It hasn't seeped in. But I have come across people who have been discouraged in the Christian life because they perceive that as a church family, we don't struggle with sin. It's the blessing, I suppose, of being in a church family where there is real godliness and real progress. But often I've encountered people who come in and they walk in here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and they look around and they think to themselves, no one else here battles with sin. Everyone else is doing fine. And they know they battle with sin privately. They've got ongoing struggles. And as a result of that perception, they're discouraged and begin to wonder whether they're really Christian at all, whether the gospel is really powerful at all. Now, the normal Christian experience is one of conflict. And so it would be good for us to ask ourselves, wouldn't it? Is this the perception that we give? Is this the facade that we present? That'd be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? When was the last time you had a conversation over coffee with someone when you were honest about your battle with sin? Have we got that kind of culture among us as a church family that means people speak openly about the ongoing struggle in a way that reflects what Paul says here in Romans 7? That's the normal Christian experience, conflict. But it's not the end of the Christian experience, because whilst the Christian is someone in conflict, they are also, finally in verses 24 and 25, someone who cries out. Verse 24, Wretched man that I am. I know the feeling. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, the law in the experience of the Jew was only ever condemning. The law plus a sinful heart results in curse and condemnation, pessimism. But now, Paul is saying here, and Jeremiah promised it, the law will be written on the heart of the Christian person, the spiritual law, you might say. And as the law in my heart collides with sin in my experience, it produces, Paul says, a cry. And that cry is essentially an optimistic one. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in those words at the beginning of verse 25, we get a very brief trailer of an idea that's going to blossom and flower in chapter 8. We have this new heart, says Paul, and one day it's going to take over our entire existence. The heart transplant will kick in, as it were, and transform our whole body. The regaining of the capital city will result in the regaining of the whole country, and peace will reign. Because one day, God is going to transform my entire physical existence. Chapter 8, verse 11. You're going to get to it in a week or two's time. Let's have a quick look at it now. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Oh, we've still got our mortal bodies. They still struggle with sin. But because the spirit has given me a new heart, one day, just like he did with Jesus, he's going to raise me to newness of life and give me a glorious resurrection body. Physical and moral perfection. Every sinful urge cast out. Every action I take only ever perfect all of the time. As I am conformed to the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. One day, in answer to the cry, he will rescue me and transform me. And now the challenge of these verses is to be people who cry out for rescue in the midst of the battle, because we have a hope, Paul has been saying again and again, that will not put us to shame. And as counterintuitive as it might be, Paul is saying, when you're in the thick of the battle, don't despair. It's what we do by nature, isn't it? We despair at our sin. Paul says, don't despair, rather cry out and look towards the future. The future when you will be transformed and all of the sin will be taken away and the Spirit will take over your entire body and your entire experience. See, it's what he does again and again across the course of chapters 5 to 8. He takes something that seems like it should produce despair, sin and suffering, and he turns it on its head and says, don't let it produce despair, rather let it produce hope, because hope will not put you to shame. So why don't we pray that we would? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word tells us the truth about ourselves and helps us to understand ourselves. And we ask this morning that you would build our conviction about the powerful work that you've done in us by your Spirit, so that even in the midst of the battle with sin, we would be convinced that it's not I who do it, but sin that dwells within us. Give us great confidence of your Spirit's work in our lives to transform us and produce a new us. But prepare us as well, Lord, for the battle with sin that will come. Keep us from being taken by surprise. Keep us from falling into despair. And strengthen us instead to keep looking forward to that glorious day when you will transform our existence, when you will make us perfectly like Jesus Christ. And we ask that you keep us looking forward in hope for his name's sake. Amen.